Today we're going to learn that obedience might mean wandering around in circles for a while. Approaching Zion, come follow me. 102 to 105, Doctrine and Covenants. Said that backwards. Still good. We're going for it. Keep it rolling.
We're still moving forward. Don't stop now. This train left at the depot.
Talking about Zion's camp today. It's going to be a good one. Nathan's on hotel internet. So we'll see how...
It may not come through the way we want it.
We'll see how often your camera cuts out on us. See what... I mean, it's scrapping this whole thing.
No one's watching anyway. They may listen, but they're not watching.
All right. If you're listening or watching, leave us a comment so we know. Okay. After much tribulation comes the blessing. Another classic Come Follow Me manual title. Section 102 starts with everybody's favorite gospel subject, priesthood councils. We should get real deep into this. I think this is really going to just keep our retention percentages real high on this video.
I will say that if we go a deep dive into priesthood councils, that would be a differentiator for us from probably what the other Come Follow Me podcasts are discussing. I can't imagine they're going too deep into that.
Oh, no. They've got Zion's camp. They're gonna give us some church history this week.
So that'll be the focus.
For sure. So we should pick up the mantle of councils. Was that what you're saying?
It's a heavy burden, but somebody's got to carry that cross, man. So I suppose that's for us to do.
All right. Well, church councils, we get the pattern, right, of 12. The pattern of 12 for a church council. And we learn that there's a stake organization and an apostolic organization. And this is all set up, right, for essentially ecclesiastical government in the church. So how to handle tribunals, trials, right? How to conduct trials in the kingdom of God and the church with fairness and with order, ensuring that all sides get heard and that decisions can be made in the proper spirit. So really all we have to say is church councils, right, establish a pattern of church government. And the deep doctrine is, right, as above, so below, that higher orders of God's kingdom are also organized into councils. And that's part of the little doctrine that's taught, right? And the doctrine of premortal life is there was a council. God had a council and things were discussed and decisions were made and trials were had, right? So we see that even among the gods, you could say. So as we make it into the next life and into celestial kingdom exaltation, expect more priesthood councils. Learn to love it. Get excited about it.
And what this means is you just can't be the kind of person that feels like I'm going to make decisions all on my own. And everything cannot be an executive decision. You're going to have to learn to counsel and to work with other people, which can be tedious. And then when done well, can be great. So it's good that the Lord is offering the opportunity now for us to experience and learn to get better at this particular process, because it's not going anywhere.
Everything you just said sounds like marriage. Coincidence. Again,
another form of counsel, but clearly there's a power and a benefit to it that doesn't exist when one operates completely independently on their own. And sometimes it's hard to see in the moment, but apparently there is an eternal principle there behind that.
So, only other thing I think we have to talk about councils is if you wanted to give us all of your vast experience with church councils.
We don't have that much time. There's only so many hours we have to record. So I'm going to forego the people that all of that chaos.
Hey, trust me, you don't want to hear that. It will only bring you down.
Okay, we're supposed to be uplifting.
Okay. Section 103, we're getting into all the persecution going on in Missouri. So this is where we're getting into some church history. We're building up into the Zion's Camp experience. And kind of the first theme here is, why does God let bad things happen to good people? And I know it's kind of almost a cliche at this point that, you know, we're like, ooh, we have the answers to these, plan of salvation. But the Lord himself says, he suffered the enemies, the persecutors, thus far, that they might fill up the measure of their iniquities, that their cup might be full. And it's just so crucial to understand how important agency is to God's plan. There has to be agency, which means there has to be an environment that allows righteousness to flourish and evil to exist as well. So the moment that God creates an environment of freedom, he is creating both good and evil. Like, he's allowing them to exist because that allows his purposes of righteousness to exist. So part of understanding the designs of God is understanding opposition in all things, and that, right, persecution, iniquity, evil, like, that's a feature. It's a refiner's finer that can be made use of for the purposes of God to prevail.
Well, the first thing I would say is God allows bad things to happen to all people. We always want to focus that on, like, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, that's the wrong perspective. Bad things happen to everybody. It's part of the process and the plan. But we have a tendency to feel like, well, I'm being good, so why don't I get an exception to this process? Because what the Lord offers, what you're being given, what you're being granted is not that bad things won't happen, but when they do happen, you can rely on his power and his grace, and then he can make things whole. And we shouldn't undersell that. We feel like we're not being blessed, or we're not receiving what the Lord could be doing for us if he doesn't prevent bad things from happening. No, you're diminishing what he can provide. Like, when bad things happen, the fact that you can call upon him and that the Lord can literally heal those wounds and comfort you in those times of desperation, like, that's a significant blessing that the unrighteous cannot call upon, it's not that they can't, they refuse to, you know, so it's kind of a self-inflicted curse. And so let's not downplay the fact that when we are good people and bad things happen, there is truly a healing balm that the Lord can apply to us if we seek him out. And then, of course, the follow-up, the longer-term blessing is, and when you're righteous, you have the eternal blessings to look forward to as well. So they're definitely temporal, like immediate blessings that the Lord can provide. And we shouldn't undercut those. And I think when we say, why do bad things happen to good people, we're diminishing what the Lord can do for us. But then the longer term thing, obviously, is the eternal blessings that we wish to talk about with the Lord. I mean, that's available, and we have that to look forward to. But I do get, I don't want to say tired, that's wrong. I do get kind of put off a little bit why we get so fixated on why do bad things happen to good people. It's like, well, bad things happen to everybody. You know, it's what the Lord then does from that point forward that really matters.
Why aren't these certain blessings that I have, for some reason, created expectations to receive flowing upon me? That's really the complaint.
But that's part of it. No, that's true.
What's interesting is you said, well, bad things happen to all people. Bad things happen to God. Okay, he himself is not exempt from it. Jesus Christ was God on the earth, and what happened to him? Like, the worst of all things. Okay, he himself went through this experience that is mortal life. So, like, it's we have this, we have this, like, rosy depiction of celestial kingdom. It's like, oh, we're gonna make it to heaven, and then like everything's just gonna be streets of gold, and we're gonna be singing and playing our harps, and it's gonna, you know, ain't nothing bad ever gonna happen again. I'm not sure that's that's really the right, you know, that's a fullness of truth there. I think that's a very correct literary device on how to explain heaven in a way that might help someone who's very ignorant to gospel principles approach the gospel and come unto God and seek him. I think that's a good starting point of presenting the blessings and peace that the gospel provides. But as you really understand the gospel, you realize that hard work and sacrifice are an eternal part of existence. Like, it's not just this life, it's eternal life. Like, there's going to be a lot more of the same. Now, our position might be higher. Our ability to navigate those perilous waters and perilous times might be better. Our capacities might be increased. But the law of opposition must continue. And there will be seasons of peace and seasons of rest. That is true, 100%. But it's an eternal round. The plan of salvation, it's cyclical. And these things happen over and over and over again. And I just, this law of opposition in all things, and it's equally as true for us now as it is for those currently residing in the celestial sphere. Like these.
Well, this is something that we talk about, you and I talk about quite a bit, where we have a tendency for whatever reason to believe that everything the Lord is having us go through here is radically different from how it's going to be in the eternities after. And I think what you and I proclaim and our belief is that's not true. It's going to be very similar to, if not almost exactly the same. I mean, there will certainly be some differences, but.
Well, the difference will be our progress, our individual self-mastery and perfection and all progress in the gospel.
The model and the pattern will be the same. I mean, everything that we're experiencing here, nothing is wasted on the Lord, meaning he's not going to design this situation for us. He's not going to put us in the situation when it's not going to be applicable later on. Like, this is part of the eternities. Like, this is part of the plan. And so we've got to learn to, as you and I would say, we've got to learn to live celestial law now. Because it's not going to be radically different, and to see and view the plain and precious, the truths and the nuggets that the Lord has revealed today, they're all out there, and we've got to learn to see those, to have eyes to see and ears to hear, and then learn to live celestial living now, because it's not going to be so radically different in the life hereafter. And yet, you know, that's kind of the first thought is, when I'm dead, everything's going to be easy. No pain, no sorrow, nothing, you know. No, that's not the case. What the Lord allows for is the righteous after death. You will not have pain and sorrow because it will be swallowed up in the hope and the joy of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean they don't exist. It doesn't mean you're not still dealing with it. It just means you now understand the eternal plan better. You know, you've moved on to the next stage, the next step in our progress. And so the eternal plan becomes more in focus and more refined. It allows you to access the grace of Christ better, but it doesn't take away these things that we just think wishfully that, oh, they're just going to disappear. That's not going to happen.
Yeah, the church and the priesthood, the gospel, it's very purposefully designed to give us relevant experience as to what we will need in the celestial kingdom. I think that is perhaps the clearest way to say it. So what we experience in gospel living and coming into the covenant relationship with Christ and being part of Israel in this life, right, this terrestrial space that the church occupies, it is literally a model of celestial living. It is built upon angels, celestial beings, coming down and saying, this is what we do. And then the prophets take that and say, okay, let's practice that. Let's get ready for it. And also, we need to take over the world. That's another message that the angels gave us.
I like this message. This, not sure how others feel about it.
It turns out that the restoration is a big episode of Pinky and the Brain. What are we going to do today? Try to take over the world. I think that's. I think when the apostles meet, you know, weekly, I think that's how the readings start. What are we going to do? Like, maybe we can buy another percentage of land in Florida. It's like, okay.
Yeah, that's.
We can do that.
Kind of surprised Florida hasn't cut us off at this point, like prevented us from buying anymore.
Well, see, this is what's brilliant. This is what's absolutely brilliant. We were just talking about the Lord sets up frameworks in the world for that benefit his purposes, but also benefit perhaps, you know, those who want to take advantage of the framework, right? So freedom can be used, agency can be used both ways. Well, that's what's brilliant, is that the corrupt powers of the world, they set up these legal frameworks and these laws and these institutions in a way that very much benefits their corruption, lets them take advantage of the system. And the brilliance is that the Lord's kingdom can also take advantage of that space, that freedom they give themselves and for their own corruption. The Lord's kingdom come in and say, okay, well, we will use those same laws and loopholes and, you know, whatever legal, you know, nuances that exist, and we're going to use it for righteousness. We're going to use it to build the kingdom of God. And then as we build, we will be more empowered to be charitable and fulfill other purposes of the Lord that requires significant capital. And what we're told here is that the purpose of the Lord is to, as we hearken to observe all of his words that the Lord God speaks, they shall never cease, they meaning the kingdom of God, Zion, they shall never cease to prevail until the kingdoms of the world are subdued under my feet and the earth is given unto the saints to possess it forever. So when I'm saying, what's the true purpose of the restoration? Yes, it was about restoring the church, okay, an ecclesiastical kingdom on the earth. Perhaps more importantly, it was about restoring the priesthood order, which goes beyond the church, right, into the temple and into our homes. But this kingdom, right, it's about taking back what is rightfully the Lord's, which is the earth. Now, this can be very temporal and literal. It could also be very spiritual in nature. But we have to remember, like, this earth was given to Michael, was given to Adam. It's his. And it belongs to him and his true posterity. Today, we would say, who's this righteous posterity? Well, it's Israel, the people of Israel, covenant Israel. That's not referring to people in the Middle East. It's referring to those who enter into the covenant relationship of Christ. Right? We are modern day Israel. We are the inheritors of Adam's earth. And the purposes of the restoration, it's not just restoring the church, it's restoring the kingdom of God on the earth. And what that means, in my opinion, it means becoming powerful to a degree where we start taking it back and consecrating it towards righteousness. And, you know, I am a little tongue in cheek and saying, you know, we're trying to take over the world, but the world's for sale. Like the system of Babylon, right? Right. We, you know, there's, you can buy anything in this world with money. Okay. Well, we will buy the world with money. If that's the game, we'll play it, but we will consecrate it to righteousness. We will consecrate it to the kingdom of God and the purposes of God. Right. And we will, yeah, we will do it in a proper priesthood framework where righteousness prevails.
Well, and this is why every time we, you know, like, you know, you and I, we kind of joke about this, but when people complain about how much money the church has, we always end up saying, like, man, I want them to have more. Like, I want them to get more of it. But this is why, because,
well, imagine if the church was just defunct and bankrupt. Like, I'm not sure they would be very successful in accomplishing the purposes of the Lord.
Yeah. Well, that's the binary, you know, inverse that could exist. You know, that'd be the other side of that coin. But the point is, though, exactly what you said, like, we want the church to have more money because the earth is for sale. The world is for sale, and we want to buy as much of it as possible in preparation for, you know, the return of the Lord and his kingdom. But more importantly, to truly try and consecrate as much of the world as we can and make it holy before Christ returns.
Mm-hmm. And a lot of this talk of consecration and inheritance, and we believe the saints will inherit the earth. Okay. There is a temporal side to this and there's a spiritual side to this, but what are the saints going to inherit? From where? The saints are going to inherit the kingdom of God that Zion builds. What the church is building, the infrastructure, the land that the church is acquiring, to what end? The church is building the dowry, right? A literal endowment that can be used so that when Christ comes, like, there will be not just a spiritual inheritance, but a literal temporal inheritance that can be divvied out among the righteous. Now, that doesn't mean, oh, you inherit this land and you're going to rule and reign by force over everyone in that territory. That's the world's way. The Lord's way is be a priesthood representative in your space that you inherit and continue building righteous posterity and spreading gospel truths and inviting others to come into the order of the Son. Right? That's the eternal law. That's the eternal way. And that's what happens over and over and over again through the histories of the earth, right? From eternity to eternity. That's the purpose of the restoration, is to continue that cycle. Okay. Therefore, I will raise up unto my people a man who shall lead them like as Moses led the children of Israel. For ye are the children of Israel and the seed of Abraham, and ye must needs be led out of bondage by power and with a stretched out arm. And as your fathers were led at the first, even so shall the redemption of Zion be. So I will raise up a man likened to Moses. So who is that man that the Lord is going to raise up? Interesting question. Interesting way that it's phrased here. I think the obvious answer is it's Joseph Smith. You know, it's kind of Joseph Smith giving the revelation from the Lord and kind of symbolically referencing himself. Because in a sense, right, Joseph Smith fulfilled a certain Mosaic role. Right, he had an exodus of his own from New York through Ohio to Missouri to Nauvoo. You could argue Zion's camp was a little exodus trip of its own, right? Wandering in the wilderness and and fulfilling purposes through that affliction and through that journey. You can also argue this is pointing ahead to Brigham Young, right, as the modern day Moses. I think Brigham Young's an awesome symbol, Mosaic symbol, with his journey to the West. I think we can also look ahead to the day when Zion is actually redeemed at some point in the near future, I expect. And, you know, whichever prophet is led up to do that, I think equally should be considered a modern day Moses.
Well, this is, you were kind of hitting on something I was going to say in regards to this, but this really is kind of applicable to any prophet that the Lord has established in this dispensation. Like, they all are called to do something similar like this in different ways, right? And you can see that, and you know, especially some of the more recent prophets, where they all seem to have that particular thing,
calling,
whatever it is. Yeah, they're calling as Moses did, and they all seek to fulfill that to the greatest degree, and it becomes obvious pretty quickly what their particular emphasis is. You know, so for me, I read this, and yes, I think Joseph is the immediate, like, obvious example of what this is, but it's speaking more to the priesthood authority and the keys Moses had, and that has been, you know, a consistent chain now since Joseph to Brigham and every subsequent prophet since then. So I think it really applies, you know, ongoing and forward looking as well.
Well, Moses was a symbol for Christ, and Christ is the ultimate symbol, right, of the Father. So I think, in as much as all prophets point us to Christ, all prophets in some way will be a symbol of similar themes. So I think that's fair. I jumped ahead a little bit, but this is also where it mentions that we are the children of Israel. I know maybe that's obvious. I know President Nelson brings this up quite often, but it's just something to think about and to ponder on the significance of that. Like, we are modern day Israel. We are covenant Israel. Like, yes, like the actual nation state of Israel and those people, they still have purposes to fulfill, and they still have a part to play. But in terms of covenant relationship, that's through Christ and through his church and his priesthood. And it's just very, I almost wish we had more of a Old Testament culture in the church, in the sense of, like, studying and being familiar with that, with the relationship that we have with God as Israel. Because, like, the Jewish faith is very big on that, on remembering that covenant relationship, right, through Moses and as the Lord's chosen people and as his, and, you know, we see that in the Book of Mormon, where it's constantly like, remember Moses, remember how the Lord has redeemed us and saved us. Remember this covenant relationship that we have. It's not just the promises that are made. It's the history that our people have. And I think we have church history do that, right? We studied a lot of church history this year with Doctrine and Covenants. That's kind of like our way of having that identity as the Lord's people in this dispensation. But I wish we had more of a study and emphasis on us as modern day Israel, and we, like, how we should really identify ourselves with those Old Testament stories, those Old Testament people, and, like, really see that was our people. Like, that was our people that went through that.
Yeah, it's interesting. Similar to my last comment, this is, you know, really, this is applicable to anyone and everybody, because the Lord is not excluding children of his from the covenantal relationship. Like, he actually seeks for all mankind to become part of Israel, right? And part of the covenant people. And which, in my mind, that's significant, because I think in the past, this idea of, like, the children of Israel and the covenant ones
as a bloodline,
bloodline is somewhat exclusionary. You know, I'm not being hateful. I'm just saying it was kind of an us and them perspective. And now that's not what the Lord's perspective is. It's like, anyone who's willing, enter into the covenant path, you're good to go, Jew and Gentile alike. And those that choose to, they are the Lord's. That is Israel, those who choose covenants. Are Israel,
Well, this was Jesus's message. He was saying the Aaronic priesthood alone is not enough to save everybody because it's based on bloodline. So like, what's to come of the Gentiles? What's to come of all these other people that didn't have, that weren't lucky enough to be born in a situation to have access to that priesthood? Christ came restoring the higher priest, the Melchizedek priest. The Melchizedek priesthood was always a spiritual bloodline. It's not a literal bloodline. It's a priesthood that is available to all that want to enter into it, to become part of that spiritual family. And like, that wasn't new with Christ. That's eternal, but that certainly was the point of what he was doing. And when he preached against the Pharisees, like, that's a big part of his message was like, you've closed the temple. You've made it so no one has access to the covenant blessings of Israel. Like, it's not meant to be exclusionary. So again, what's the purpose of the restoration? Well, that's a big part of it. Okay, we have some interesting verses here, which I call the law of sacrifice, but it's that, let no man be afraid to lay down his life for my sake, and whoso layeth down his life for my sake shall find it again. And whoso is not willing to lay down his life for my sake is not my disciple. So we have this call of Zion's camp, right? We have this call of for men to come join the prophet in getting their land back. And it's defensive in nature, but there's very much an offensive attitude that the men have in their hearts. And we're going to go take it back by force and get what's ours, you know, rightfully. We're going to defend what's ours, but we're going to do it in with force if necessary, which it appeared to be necessary. And, this is the law of sacrifice because it just took my mind back to the temple. And the language is a little softer today in the endowment, but the language of the law of sacrifice in the temple used to be that you would sacrifice all that you have, even your life if necessary, to the Lord. And it's a little softer than that today, but the sentiment of it is the same. But that's where it took my mind. It's like, you have to be willing to give it all, to give your life if necessary. And part of Joseph Smith's call to these men to go and defend the properties in Missouri was, you know, as we're going to see, part of that is, well, who's willing to actually put their life on the line? Who's actually like in it for real?
This to me is, you know, again, as far as applicability today, clearly because of the circumstances and the context of what was going on, there was a literal application of this. Like is there enough faith to be willing to take one step forward at a time and put yourself closer and closer into harm's way physically? But ultimately this question here, this statement and this command is, it's applicable to all of us in that the Lord already asks and expects each of us to lay down our lives, the natural man within us. You know, that's the whole baptismal covenant, is laying down that which we are for that which is better. You know, that which the Lord can make us to be, you know. And so there's a very deep spiritual and ongoing applicability here to say, you know, we've already got to have this heart, at least spiritually. You know, at least spiritually, we've already got to have this heart and willingness to say, I'm willing to give it all up because I want to be transformed into something more than I currently am. And I think this situation here, although there was a physical applicability to it, it was really deeper than that. And the Lord testing to see who has that heart and who's willing to say, I will surrender all so that I can align my will perfectly with thine. You know, that's the question we can still ask ourselves today. That's the opportunity for us today, is we can still do a similar thing, hopefully not physically, but at the very least spiritually, that we're willing to do.
And this ties into one of the quotes from the church history quotes from the Come Follow Me manual, which is a Joseph Smith quote where he's explaining what really happened with Zion's camp. Because Zion's camp, you know, he called everyone together. Let's go do this. Bring the guns. We're going to Missouri. You know, they travel for 900 miles. And then Joseph Smith's like, well, actually, let's go back. And everyone's like, what? Are you kidding me?
It was the Forrest Gump. I'm going to go home now. I'm tired of running. I don't want to do this anymore.
It was a very confusing thing for most of the people that went through that experience. And so here's Joseph Smith's words on it. Brethren, some of you are angry with me because you did not fight in Missouri. But let me tell you, God did not want you to fight. He could not organize his kingdom with 12 men to open the gospel door to the nations of the earth, and with 70 men under their direction to follow in their tracks, unless he took them from a body of men who had offered their lives and who had made as great a sacrifice as did Abraham. Now, the Lord has got his 12 and his 70, and there will be other quorums of 70s called, who will make the sacrifice. And those who have not made their sacrifices and their offerings now will make them hereafter. And this is extremely profound. This touched me in multiple levels. But I called it the Abrahamic test, which our last episode, we ended with the same theme of the Abrahamic test. But what Joseph Smith's saying here is, the Lord has called me to find 12 men and then 70 men under them that can be the Lord's anointed on the earth. How could Joseph Smith identify those men? What was the process for him to receive that revelation? Well, it turns out this Zion's camp debacle was the way. So, I mean, this ties into why does the Lord allow persecution? Well, like, the refiner's fire is real. Like, the purposes of the Lord, immortality, are real. And this is the case, like, we're, like, yeah, there's temporal hardship going on, but spiritual blessings are being poured out. And through this experience, the prophet identified, these are men who I can be comfortable with as the prophet of God to anoint and call to these sacred positions to represent Christ on the earth and to all nations.
Many are called, few are chosen. And this is one of the ways in which the Lord figures out who is chosen or who can be chosen. And it's similar to, we talked about this story last couple weeks ago about the prophet that had to observe the man and determine which ones knelt down and drank out of the water and which ones didn't. And,
Gideon.
You know, yes, Gideon, that's right.
I remember that because we embarrassed ourselves. We were able to remember who it was.
And we were about to do it again. So good job. But yeah, Gideon, and just the whole concept of just it's just an observe and report. Figure out who's ready, who's able and capable. And the Lord is consistently doing that. And this was just another episode of that taking place.
To steal from your themes that you've been going with tonight, this is also applicable to all of us. And I don't think I have the words to fully express what I'm feeling, but this Abrahamic test is something that is necessary for all of us. This is the feeling that I got when I was reading this, because what the Lord is revealing here, what Joseph Smith is revealing, is that the Lord has given a process by which we can be chosen. Right? Many are called, few are chosen. Well, we want to be chosen. We want to be the Lord's anointed. Well, how does that happen? How do we get to that point, to that level of spiritual progress? Where it happens by offering our lives and making as great a sacrifice as did Abraham. That means each and every one of us has to have an Abrahamic test. We have to build ourselves up through persecution, through personal spiritual growth, to the point where we're willing to offer our lives and make as great a sacrifice as did Abraham. And the feeling that I have is that this is not just something that happens by chance. It's not something that's just going to happen as a consequence of kind of your day-to-day gospel living. Yeah, I'm reading the scriptures, I'm saying my prayers, I'm going to church and paying my tithing. Like, somewhere in that process, an Abrahamic test is going to happen. I really feel this is deeper than that. This is something you have to, in a sense, seek out. This is something you have to bring into your life. You have to put yourself in a position where you can go above and beyond in offering your life to Christ and offering as great of a sacrifice, obviously symbolic, but some kind of symbolic sacrifice, which to you is something great, as did Abraham. And I mean, there's two sides to this, right? There's sacrifice yourself, which is the covenant of the son. And then there's the willingness to sacrifice even your son, which is the, right? That's the priesthood of the father. And right, that's kind of a higher priesthood sphere than we're really focused on in this life. But that's the vibe that I got. That's the message that the Lord gave me when I was reading this, is that the Abrahamic test, like if you want your calling and election in this life, you gotta go after it. And you gotta be proactive, and you gotta be an agent to act in your life. And it's not just something that's gonna happen perchance, right? This is something you gotta seek and you gotta work out through revelation and personal individual discernment. Next message is that gospel, light, and truth is a two-edged sword. Verily I say unto you, my friends, I give unto you counsel and a commandment concerning all the properties which belong to the order which I commanded to be organized and established, to be a united order and an everlasting order for the benefit of my church and for the salvation of men until I come. So we're talking about law of consecration. We're talking about united order. These are higher laws, higher principles that the Lord is revealing to the most faithful, with a promise immutable and unchangeable, that inasmuch as those whom I commanded were faithful, they should be blessed with a multiplicity of blessings. So the Lord has revealed the united order, the law of consecration, in order to provide a multiplicity of blessings. But inasmuch as these men are not faithful, they are nigh unto cursing. And this is always a profound idea, is that that which has the power to save you has the power to damn you. And that, I mean, that's right along this theme of opposition in all things. But right, the gospel is like, it's walking a razor's edge. And it's what has the power to save you also has the power to damn you if you turn away from it.
Yeah, but I want those multiplicity of blessings, man. That's just too good of an opportunity to pass up. I like the phrase. He throws it in there. The Lord uses it.
That's what we should have named our channel, like Gospel Multiplicity.
I like it.
Multiplicity of doctrines. Multiplicity. All right. So we're getting into a lot of law of consecration now with that segue of kind of the two-edged sword. Like the Lord is removing the veil and offering the fullness of his priesthood and his blessings. And with that comes the law of consecration, which we all enter into in the temple, right? This is not some 1800s thing. Okay. This is something that we are all very much participating in, even though united order is not set up and organized in the same way. This is still 100% applicable to us right now, individually, today. And let's read a little bit about what it means to be the Lord's consecrated, like legal heirs to the kingdom of God. And this is a little procedural in how it's written. Like, it's written very much for the United Order and how they were to apply it. But again, I think these principles can and should be very applicable to us today. So, if any man among you obtain $5, let him cast them into the treasury. Or if he obtain 10 or 20 or 50 or 100, let him do likewise. And let not any among you say that it is his own, for it shall not be called his, nor any part of it. There shall not be any part of it used or taken out of the treasury, only by the voice and common consent of the order. So how did this work? The men would give everything they had legally to the church. The church would give men a stewardship, a responsibility, a job of sorts in the kingdom of God, a purpose. And they were to work and to be profitable. But what they were given did not belong to the church. Right? They were given a stewardship. It belonged to them. Right? This is still very much free market, capitalistic type ideas. The only relationship that existed between these men and the church was their promise, their covenant to say, I will participate willingly. Right. There was no legal obligation other than that. It was simply a covenant relationship between the stewards and the church. No coercion whatsoever. We ain't that type of government. So what...
This goes back to our thing last week where we're talking about the Lord does not seek to overregulate us. He absolutely does not. In fact, seeks to increase and maximize agency at every turn as much as he possibly can, which is necessary for our eternal progression.
Tithing is not a tax. It is a covenantal privilege. Right? There's no coercion. You don't get high priests show up with guns at your door to put you in jail if you don't pay your tithing. That's one significant difference between the government of the world and the government of God is this. No coercion.
You're right. I can't imagine a group of 85-year-old high priests trying to put somebody's door down to collect tithing for the month.
So what they're saying is, this is a revelation to the stewards, right, who are in the United Order, and he's saying, regardless of what those profits may be, it may only be $5, but you should put it into the storehouse, into the treasury. It should go back into the order. And so, like, you know, and probably would have been very easy to be like, well, I haven't made much money. I'm not going to put this in. I'll wait until I've got bigger profits to put in. Very easy to rationalize that. I mean, So this revelation saying, no, like, let's be correct about this, because the moment you become a steward in the law of consecration, you're acknowledging that what you have is not yours. The whole process of I'm going to give everything I have to the kingdom of God, and then the kingdom of God will give it back to me or give a stewardship back. That whole process, right, that's symbolic. That's symbolic of I'm acknowledging nothing I have is mine. It's all been given to me by God, and I'm giving it back to God. Okay, that in itself is an Abrahamic test of sorts. And we don't go through that ceremony today of that doing the legal paperwork of giving it to the church and then getting it back. And it's like, what was the purpose of that? We don't go through that process today. We just assume the role of stewards in the kingdom of God. We enter into the law of consecration. It's a broader principle. And what's being taught here is we should view our resources, what we have, our money, our assets, it's not our own. It does not belong to us. Yes, we work for it. Yes, we produce it. But everything is already the Lord's.
Yeah.
And it's all a blessing.
this is just another example of the Lord working to refine us and to complete us, starting with the inside and then working out. And that's what this is really about, is, you know, the, as you said, regardless of the amount, regardless of the total currently that we have, it's all about your heart. Are you willing to give and to consecrate what is there, however small it may be, and humble yourself to recognize, like, it's all the Lord's anyway. So the whole process here is all about starting our refinement from the inside, working out. And if you can't get to our heart, if you can't fix the heart, nothing else can be fixed. There's nowhere else for the Lord to go. And so this is kind of a perfect, model to use to test where somebody's heart, because the Lord needs to know that. And most importantly, we need to know that. Where is our heart? Because it will be identified quickly if we have a little hardness there that we need to clean up.
Now, what's interesting is, right, it's said that the money shouldn't be used if not by voice and common consent of the order. But then it goes on to say that the voice and common consent of the order is that everyone should take what they need. That it, as long as you're a member of the order, you can go to the treasury and officially put in a request. I need this amount of capital for my stewardship for this reason, right? It's very transparent, but the system is like, you've already been deemed trustworthy, right? Your fidelity has already been tested and you've been found true and faithful. Therefore, we're doing all things in order, but you have access to what you need. This isn't a problem. So you go to the treasury and the treasury will give you what you need, and you can be a good steward and be a producer for the storehouse, be a producer for Zion, right? This is kind of a law of talents, right, being played out in real life, right? Not as a parable, but literally. And what's interesting is 74, it says, until he be found a transgressor and an unfaithful and unwise steward. So very much the Lord acknowledges that once money gets mixed into the conversation, if that person's heart is not fully refined, that corruption can easily take hold. Like, it's,
yeah,
even among the most faithful, right, there's that temptation is always there if you're not fully refined and you've not stripped yourself of vain ambition and the pride of the world.
And it's part of the whole process of overcoming the world, you know, which Christ obviously has done already, but he seeks to help each of us do that as well. That's not magic. I mean, it takes real work, but this is part of it. You know, can we humble ourselves and truly allow the Lord to transform us and to do things his way, so that we can truly overcome Babylon and the worldly rules that they play by.
And we have a version of this in place today. I mean, it's very much a more principle based than practically applied. But first, we have the law of tithing, which is preparatory, right? This is just training us on how to prepare our heart. The law of tithing exists so that we can learn to not put our love into money, right, into the world. The law of tithing helps us practice that principle and get to a point where we recognize the joy and beauty of contributing voluntarily through a covenant relationship into the kingdom of God. And then we build on that with the law of the fast, which is, we're not just putting money into the kingdom, but also into the storehouse. And then the counsel is to give generously. So we keep growing the amounts of our offerings to whatever is within our means, according to the excess that we have and that what we produce. And, you know, sky's the limit. We keep being more generous. We keep learning how to be charitable. And with that, our offering should increase over time, in as much as our economic situation is stable and progressing, right? Obviously, it's going to be different for every person, every situation. But, you know, it's not about the quantity of tithing and offering, right? The quantity has nothing to do with it. It's about the state of your heart and the charity that you have in willingly putting your resources into the storehouse and the kingdom of God. And that's all preparatory to fully living the law of consecration, which would be, law of consecration is you provide all of your excess to the storehouse. You provide for yourself, yes, first, for your needs and your just wants. And then your excess, it's 100% to the storehouse. And all of us have the capacity to live this today. 100%. Like, just, you don't need the United Order to live this. You can voluntarily live this. Like, there's nothing stopping any of us, right? We become good stewards. We become self-sufficient. And then we strip ourselves of vain ambition and we decide, I'm not going to build my own kingdom on the earth. I'm going to provide for myself, for my family, for the future. And then I'm going to give my excess to the storehouse, right? And what we would call fast offerings today. And we don't have the treasury to go and pull capital out of for our businesses, but what we do have is a welfare, which is too bad. That's 100% too bad. But what we do have is the welfare program, which means the Lord's going to take care of his own. And
yeah,
if, you know, by some chance you fall into tough times, you don't have to worry about tomorrow in the same way someone without access to that loving infrastructure would have to worry about it. And so even though it doesn't quite look the same, and in function the same yet, hopefully this is coming back. But in principle, all of these things are in place, but it only operates under that covenant relationship. No one's going to tell you to do it or ask you to do it. You have to willingly do these things because you've made a covenant to do so. And also pay your debts. Get out of debt. That's another.
Like, Lord just throws that in there. Actually, that's important because that's kind of part of the temple recommended interview today, is that it focuses more on, you know, outstanding, what would you say, support, financial support for former spouse or children or anything like that. But yeah, clearly the church is big on, don't be indebted. There's a very, what's the word that I'm trying to think of? There's a very detrimental impact and effect that debt has on an individual, a son or daughter of God.
Well, debt completely strips you of your capacity to consecrate yourself temporally. Like, how can you live the law of consecration and give all that you have to the Lord when you've promised what you have to other people? To the world, to this or to that. I mean, this is the principle of you can't serve God and mammon, right? God, which it translates as you can't serve God and money. So you can take that kind of symbolically, like you can't serve God if you have vain ambition in your heart and you're building your own kingdom, but you can't consecrate what you've promised to somebody else. You have legal obligations to pay with debt, and you have to pay your debts. And you know, with the United Order, men were called and say, give, you know, consecrate your ranch to me. Well, how are you going to give your ranch to the church if you've got a mortgage on it? What are you going to consecrate? Your debt to the church? Here, you take my loan? I don't think, the Lord's interested in taking your debt.
That's exactly what people in Utah want to do. I'm glad somebody finally said it, Dylan.
Yeah, that's not how it works. And again, how are you going to be a producer and have a net profit if what you're earning goes back into Babylon? back into debt. So, you know, obvious disclaimer that, you know, there is some debt that's necessary, right? You have to have a home to live in. Okay. So there are times and circumstances where debt becomes necessary, but in as much as you can avoid debt, like, it's a commandment. We should not be getting ourselves and living in debt. And I don't know. I think this is something that should be taken very seriously. That's probably not talked about enough. Zion can only be built up under the principles. I completely read this wrong. Zion cannot be built up unless it is by the principles of the law of the celestial kingdom. Otherwise, I cannot receive her into myself. So, again,
I mean, we got to live that. We got to be that.
I mean, yeah, everything we're talking about up to this point with the law of consecration, like, it has to be lived. There has to be. This is kind of already jumping into the next slide a little bit, but there has to at least be a percentage of Zion living it faithfully. Many are called, but few are chosen. And again, this falls into what's the purpose of the church? Take over the world. this goes back into this theme here. Like, we have to build up Zion under the principles of the celestial kingdom so that the kingdoms of the world may be constrained to acknowledge that the kingdom of Zion is in fact the kingdom of God on the earth, the true kingdom of Christ, and say therefore let us become subject unto her laws. Like, let us organize ourselves in the same principles. Like, we have to build ourselves up to a degree, have such a amount of power and influence, righteous power and influence, not coercion, but we have to build ourselves up in these principles of righteousness to such a degree that the entire world, the nations of the world, look at the church and say, how do they do that? We should adopt those same principles and ideals. We should do something similar to what they're doing. Now, the irony is that it can only happen in Christ. So if they really want to do it, they just have to come with Christ. But,
well, they say emulation is the most sincere form of flattery, or whatever, something like that.
Yeah, imitation. Yeah,
imitation. There you go.
But this has to be built up and it has to be established. And this is why it is expedient that the elders of my church should receive their endowment. This is expedient that we need to have temples. Why? So we can get people making these covenants, because the Lord's will is that these covenants are made in His house, in temples. And yes, the endowment of Kirtland was a little bit different than the endowment of Nauvoo, right? There is a progression of power that was revealed and given over time. And the endowment of Nauvoo had its differences than the endowment of today. But what is happening is that we are entering into this covenant relationship to live the higher law, to live celestial law, when we go through the temple. And it is expedient, it is necessary for us to go through the temple to make those covenants and then voluntarily live them, and then to do our part individually without coercion, just of our own free will and choice, to live the law of consecration, keep the storehouse full and prosperous and growing, and build up the kingdom of God on the earth. If we each do that individually, all of this will come to pass. All of these promises, we will take over the world. Righteously.
Walk away from this podcast and be like, what are we preparing for here?
We're going to righteously take care of, no coercion.
So, this does remind me, though, of Father Bendar's.
The spirit of the Lord will take over the earth.
What did Elder Bendar say? Agency is the opportunity to choose to follow God, or it's our opportunity to choose to align our will with his, something like that, where we always interpret agency as like, ah, it just means you get to do whatever you want. You know, hopefully you choose good, but you have whatever choice you want. And Ella Bednar was like pretty emphatic, like, no, agency was given to you so that you could choose to follow God. And I'm like, I like that because it isn't so open-ended. It doesn't put righteous choices and wicked choices on the same level.
Yeah, chaos exists inherently.
Yeah.
So if there is order, if there is a system of order and freedom among men that the Lord has put into motion, it's only for one purpose, and that's for his purposes. It's not so you can be in Babylon in a more orderly way. That's not the point. We can choose sin without getting God involved. Like, we can do that just well and fine on our own. Okay. And I've already kind of hinted on this last slide here, but there has been a day of calling, but the time has come for a day of choosing. And let those be chosen that are worthy. And it shall be manifest unto my servant by the voice of the Spirit, those that are chosen. And they shall be sanctified. And inasmuch as they follow the counsel which they receive, they shall have power after many days to accomplish all things pertaining to Zion. And this is that principle I was talking about, that there are few that are chosen, but we're in a day of choosing, which is like mind-blowingly profound. All right.
So you're saying there's a chance. We have the opportunity.
That's what I'm saying. Work out your calling and election, brothers and sisters, with fear and trembling, because we're in a day of choosing. And the process of becoming chosen is the same process that makes it, that sanctifies us. And I mean, sanctification is connected with consecration. Those two things are one and the same. It's about developing charity. It's about developing charity and then executing, acting on that charity within the priesthood order of Christ. That's what it's all about. And the brilliance of it is that even though few are chosen, that those few that are chosen have the power to accomplish all things pertaining to Zion. It doesn't require 100% perfection among everyone in the church for the Lord's will to be accomplished. It's going to be accomplished. Absolutely. That's the long game, is that everyone makes it there. But his purpose has come to pass, even with the few that are chosen. And inasmuch as we make ourselves chosen, we voluntarily consecrate ourselves and become like Christ to the degree possible that we can, we are participating in that power. We have a degree of that power, and we are participants in accomplishing all things pertaining to Zion. And that is glory. It's plain and it's precious, but it's glorious. And once you can see it, all you want to do is be part of it. That's my testimony.
When we first started our podcast, when was that now? A couple years ago. We did a gospel mysteries on, was it calling an election, second comforter, something like that. It was something to that effect. But we kind of invited and implored, you know, people who were listening to it to like, hey, seek this out. Like, this is a righteous blessing. Like, we need to fixate it in the front of our minds. So like, hey, we want to live worthy for this. And I want to reiterate that, like, we need to be focused on this. It is such a privilege that God allows this to take place, that this calling and election is available. And, I think we have a tendency to just feel like, as long as I'm living a good life, I'm good to go. You know, everything else will be taken care of, when he's already provided this privilege and this blessing that's available to us. And we just got to seek it out. we've got to desire it, and it can be ours. So I guess I'll just reiterate what we did in our initial gospel mysteries a couple years ago now, was truly seek after this opportunity for calling and election, or, you know, kind of the second comforter, or whatever you want to call it, even though they're two different things. But seek it out so that you can begin to receive the greatest of blessings that the Lord has in store for you.
That's what we have, brothers and sisters. Short and sweet. This might be our shortest one yet.
Is that true? I can't believe it. I can't believe it.
I don't know.
Probably not.
But that is our testimony of the prophet Joseph Smith, his legacy, and the potential and purpose of the restoration and the kingdom of God on the earth today. And we can be a part of it. Each of us individually, as we come unto Christ, enter into this covenant relationship with him, and then fulfill our part actively and proactively, fulfill our part and consecrate not just our time, not just our talents, but also our resources. Consecrate what we have to the storehouse, to the kingdom of God. Like, we can be endowed with this, the fullness of his power. We can be active participants in accomplishing all things pertaining to Zion. And I'll just say it again. Once you can see that, and once you understand it, it is glorious. And you can, the glory of the Lord on the earth today becomes very real and very tangible. Becomes very plain and precious. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.